Good evening. It is time to begin. It's good to see everyone tonight. Somebody left this book up here. It says a triumph of over 50s jokes. I won't get these because I'm only 49. So when I get to be that age, I'll pull it out and read it. So, okay, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Quick summary. Of course, Stephen is killed at the end of Acts chapter 7. Persecution arose against the church. Christians are scattered abroad. Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, is directly involved in this. As people start leaving Jerusalem, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, and the Bible says he preaches Christ to them. A lot of people are baptized. Then we talked about the fact that they did not receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, 15 and 16, we talked about that because it's commonly believed that when you're baptized, that you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible specifically says they did not receive the Holy Spirit, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord. So Peter and John come from Jerusalem and lay hands on them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Then we're told that there was a man in that city who is named Simon. What was his occupation? Anyone remember? He is a sorcerer. He made his money by fooling people, giving off. The Bible says that he was a great one. He was doing fake miracles. He was basically stealing from people. And the text specifically says he gave off that he had the great power of God. And he fooled everybody in the city from the least to the greatest, and he had done this for a long time. The Bible says a lot of people obeyed the gospel, and then it says Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Simon obeyed the gospel. He saw the evidence. He saw these miracles were real. He becomes a Christian. Well, then Simon says to Peter, he goes to Peter and John privately, and he says, hey, I would like to have this power. You came up from Jerusalem, went north, and he said, you're laying hands on people and giving them the power to do miracles? He said, I'd like to have that power. Tell you what, I'll give you money if you will give me that power. Now, we talked about the fact that probably, even though he is a Christian, his old self is getting a hold of him again. When he became a Christian, we talked about the fact that he would have had to give up his job. Can you remain a person who does fake miracles and takes people's money for it and be a Christian? You can't do that. Well, he's a brand new convert. He's learning some things. And so he falls into this trap. He goes to Peter and says, hey, I'll give you money if you'll give me this power. Verse number 20, we'll pick up here. Peter said, your money perish with you because you have neither part nor portion in this matter. What is Peter talking about? When he says, your money perish with you, what he's saying is, look, if that's what you're thinking, and that's the path you're going to go down, you're going to lose your soul. You've obeyed the gospel and you've been saved, but you're going right back down a path that is going to cause you to be lost. And we talked about once saved, always saved. Now, let's pick up and discuss this. Peter says, you have neither part, the King James says, or lot in this matter. The New King James says you have neither part nor portion in this matter. What ability was Simon wanting to purchase? What was he wanting? What's that? Okay, not just the miraculous, but he wanted the ability to do what? Okay, pass it on to other people. He wanted to have the ability that only the apostles had. Because other people could do miracles, but only the apostles could pass on that ability. And so he said, I want that ability. I want to buy that. Because just to have the ability to do miracles, a lot of people had that. So what's the big deal about that? But if he could pass it on, man, think how rich he could get if he could sell that to other people. Now, Peter says, hey, you don't have part or lot in this matter. In other words, this is not your business. This is not something that you have the right to participate in. Why not? When it comes to passing on miracles, only who could do that? Only the apostles could do that. So when he says, you have neither part or lot in this matter, what was he saying to him? You're not an apostle. This is only for the apostles. Only the apostles can do this. Now, if you write in your Bible, and I would encourage you to, I want you to make a couple of notes next to verse 20. When Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, what he is saying is the ability to pass on miracles, that's only for the apostles. That is a mark of an apostle. Here, Peter and John are the ones doing that. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, listen what Paul says. Am I not an apostle? He's defending his apostleship because there's some people in Corinth who were saying, Paul's not a real apostle. He's not one of the 12. And so he's defending his apostleship. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. What is he saying to them? He said, there might be some other people who don't think I'm an apostle, but surely you in Corinth know that I'm an apostle. Why? He says, you are the seal. A seal is a proof. In the Old Testament, well, in ancient history, if a king was going to send a letter to somebody else, you know what he would do to prove that it really came from the king? That's exactly right. He would melt some wax on the back of it. And when it was still soft, he would take the king's ring and press it in, press the seal of the king into that. And it would be sealed up that way. And when someone got it and they saw the seal of the king, you know what that meant? That's proof. This came from the king. Nobody's got the king's ring except the king and maybe someone who is high ranking if they've got the seal of the king. So a seal is a proof. It's used that way in the Bible also. The kings would refer to their seal, the proof. So when Paul says, you have the seal of my apostleship, what does that mean? It's a proof of his apostleship. So when he says, there might be some others who don't believe that I'm an apostle, but surely you should because you've got the seal of my apostleship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Paul references the fact to the Corinthians, I have given you spiritual gifts. Who could give spiritual gifts? Who could do that? Only apostles could do that. Paul says, I've given you spiritual gifts. So when you get to chapter 9 and he says, look, other people might be doubting that I'm an apostle, but you should know that I'm an apostle. Why? You've got the seal of my apostleship. What's a seal? It's a proof. You've got the proof that I'm an apostle. Why? Because they had spiritual gifts that Paul had laid his hands on them and given to them. So how could they even doubt that he was an apostle? That's what he's saying to them. Other people might doubt it, but there's no way you can doubt it because you've got the proof of my apostleship in you. Listen to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says, after he's gone on, he's proving that he's an apostle. He says, I've done this, I've done that. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. He says, but you've compelled me to. That is, I don't want to brag about the things I've done, but you're making me defend this. I've been forced to do this. He says, for I ought to have been commended by you. He says, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. I'm not behind the other apostles. He says, but still, I'm nothing. I'm just a man. True. Now listen to verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You have seen the miracles. You have seen the proof that I am an apostle. You know what that was? When you read the word seal, think proof. Think about a king's ring. All right, go back to Acts chapter 8. What does Peter say? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You're not an apostle. You don't have the ability to pass on miracles. All right? Now let's pick up and read Acts 8:22. David's going to read for us.
Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you.
Okay, this is where we left off last week. Peter has said, you've got to repent or your money's going to perish with you. In other words, you're going to go to hell. Now, he became a Christian and his soul was saved, but Peter said, look, you've got to repent and pray or you're going to be lost once again. I mentioned to you that the Calvinist, that is people who believe once saved, always saved, they don't like this. Because if you believe once saved, always saved, and here is Simon the sorcerer who was lost, he became a Christian, now Peter is saying you're going to be lost again, that gives them problems. If you believe once saved, always saved, then you can't believe this. And so I was reading one commentary written by a man who is a Calvinist. I don't remember what denomination he was, but what he wrote in his commentary is that Peter was still lost. That is, he's never been saved in the first place. You don't get that out of the text. Why did he put that in there? Because if this is true, it defeats his doctrine of once saved, always saved. If Peter was still lost, what would what would Peter have told him he needed to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's not what he tells him to do. You see, after a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't need to repent and be baptized. When a Christian sins, what we learn is he needs to repent and he needs to pray. That is what we call the second law of pardon. Why do we call it the second law of pardon? The first law to have your sins pardoned is repent and be baptized. After you become a Christian, you're still going to sin. But what do you do then? The second law of pardon is that you repent and you pray. Now, we were just about to discuss this when the bell rang last week, and that is, which sins need to be dealt with publicly and which ones can you take care of privately? You know, at the end of almost every sermon, I'll say something like this. If you need to come forward and confess your sins, you've got an opportunity to do that now. Does a Christian have to go forward and confess every sin that he commits? No, aren't you glad for that? Because we would all be up here every week confessing sins if that were the case. So which sins do you need to confess publicly and which ones don't you? When do you need to come forward at the invitation and confess sins as a Christian? Okay. Okay. The principle that we see laid out in the New Testament is you deal with sin as widely as it is known. So what that means is if you sin against your brother privately, you don't necessarily need to get up and confess it to the congregation. Now somebody says, where do you get that? Listen to this. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What does that mean? The principle in the Bible is damage control at the lowest level possible. And so if the sin is between you and one other person, deal with it between you and one other person. If you've done something and two or three of your friends have been involved in it, take care of it with two or three of your friends. Now, what if you've been out on the town drinking and you've been seen by a whole lot of people? Now, you probably need to come forward for that one because that's been very public. You don't know who's seen you under those circumstances. What if you've been unfaithful in your attendance for several months? That's going to be the type of thing. Everybody in the church knows it, and you want everybody to know that you're making it right. And so that's the principle that we're talking about. Take care of it as widely as it is known. Okay, verse number 23.
For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.
Okay, he says, this is Peter speaking to Simon, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound by iniquity. What is iniquity? It's sin. You are trapped by sin. What's he talking about? This old sin that you have has still got a hold of you, man, and you got to take care of this. All right, verse 24.
Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me."
Okay. When Simon hears this, he says, "I want you to pray for me." I think we learned another principle here. Was Simon's sin public? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us the forum in which he asked this. I suspect that he went and asked this privately. This doesn't seem like something he would have shouted out, "Hey, sell me the ability so I can sell it to other people." I suspect this is something that's private. So why did he ask him to pray for him? I think what we learn here is what we learn in James chapter 5, and that is you can go to a brother and confess your faults to him, and you can pray for one another. For him to say to another brother, when Peter said this to him, it gets him in the heart. And he says, "I'm sorry." He says, "Please pray for me, brother. I don't want this to happen. I want to make things right." He's showing that he's penitent, and he is saying, "Please pray for me." And I've got the idea at that moment, Peter said, "Let's have a prayer together." And they prayed, and this matter was taken care of. Sometimes you might have someone come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation, and it might be something that's not public, but they just want the brethren to pray for them. Anything wrong with that? Not a thing in the world wrong with that. I think that's what's going on here with Simon.